We're glad to see you this evening and trust that our meditation will be a help to all. The text again is 1 Peter chapter 2, and if you want to find that reference, we'll be there just a few seconds. In this first letter, the Apostle Peter wrote to believers who were experiencing suffering, because they were God's children in a world that's hostile to their Heavenly Father, and therefore hostile to them. Even Jesus warned his disciples in a familiar passage, I think, from John 16, that in the world ye shall have tribulation. And then he encouraged them and us by adding this, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And Peter gave his readers a number of practical admonitions about their spiritual walk in this world, when that walk can become dangerous or at least fraught with troubles. And in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Peter, he described the saints, among other ways, by using five similes. Five different figures of speech that express a direct resemblance of one thing to another. Basic meaning of simile. And in some recent prayer meetings, I've called attention to three of these five similes. The first one was that of the saints being as obedient children. This was in chapter 1 and verse 14. Where Peter urged believers to be holy by God's grace and power. And the second one compared believers to newborn babes. That was chapter 2, verse 2. And in that comparison, he urged us to be fervently desirous of the pure milk of the word, like a newborn babe would be for his mother's milk, in order that we might grow spiritually. That word of God, that truth, is like mother's milk to our souls, and we need to seek it fervently. And then the third simile is in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, just a few verses after the other one. We are as lively or living stones. And each of us is a part of a living temple that God is building. And that building sits on one foundation that's laid by God. And that one foundation, of course, is Christ Jesus himself. Now we're at the fourth simile that he used in these first two chapters. And this brings us a little further on in chapter 2. And I'm reading verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims. That word as is a key word there as we look at these different similes. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or manner of living honest among the Gentiles. That just means unbelievers. It just means those who have not yet repented of sin. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. As strangers and pilgrims. These words refer to those who are not citizens of the place where they are staying. And generally that their stay is a temporary one because of that. They are from another country. They have a different citizenship. Philippians 3:20 reminds us that our conversation is the King James word there, but it's actually the word for citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful truth. And we need to keep that in mind as we face troubles and other things in life and bear the burdens that are ours to bear in the Lord's will. Now, the writer of Hebrews pointed to Abraham as an example of believers as well, saying this: by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, or an alien country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then a few verses later, the writer of Hebrews said this in chapter 11. These all, he was talking about various ones that he had named and referred to. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, there's our phrase, on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So there's several passages that do the same thing and remind us that we're on our way to that city. And while here in this world system, even though one day the world will belong to the meek, as Christ said, the meek shall inherit the earth, today is not that day. And as we live our lives and seek to please the Lord, we're on our journey toward Him, toward heaven, literally, and just a sojourner and a pilgrim. Abraham is really the Bible's example of that, but we have the other references that use those descriptive terms. And although we are in the world, physical world that we live in, it is clear that we are not of the world, not of the system, not the one that the devil has taken advantage of man's ignorance and sin and has surreptitiously gotten control of the human governments and all that. We pitch our tent here, as it were, for a little while. Peter referred to his physical body as a tabernacle, a tent, and just speaking of a temporary dwelling. But we are citizens of that other country, and we long to be home. Peter's exhortation, then, to abstain, as pilgrims and strangers, to abstain or hold yourself away from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, is in full recognition that we are not yet home. Because in that place, there is no such thing. And we will be with the Lord one day. But in the meantime, we're pilgrims and we're in a deadly conflict with spiritual enemies. Enemies around us. And yet perhaps the worst of the enemies is within. We do battle with our own old nature, our old selves, that which doesn't like God's instructions and his laws and his limitations. Peter said that these fleshly lusts that we're to abstain from war against our souls. One commentator wrote that sin destroys the moral liberty of the soul. It weakens and debilitates the soul by impairing its faculties. It robs the soul of its comfort and peace. It debases and destroys the dignity of the soul. It hinders its present prosperity and plunges it into everlasting misery. Fleshly lusts war against the soul. And we dare not forget that. It's not merely the body that it has affected. And the Apostle Paul knew the reality of this spiritual war. I think we all are aware of that, especially as he writes of this in Romans chapter 7. He said in this chapter, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He was in spiritual warfare. But that's a warfare worth fighting and winning by the grace of God. And he knew where victory is found. And if Romans 8 has any indication, he tells us there that victory is being in Christ and walking in the Holy Spirit and his leadership. No other power on earth will enable us to abstain from the desires of our sinful natural appetites. This warfare requires supernatural power to win it. Because in this warfare, we have to take God's side against our own selves. It's a spiritual warfare. Well, Peter also reminds his readers that they have responsibility and the privilege of bearing a testimony for the Lord to unsaved people around them. And he speaks on this point by saying that they should live honestly before the unsaved, the Gentiles. He uses that word, but he means those who are not yet born again. One translation of that word uses the term honorably. And it certainly refers to moral, upright, truth-centered living. Probably as much as anything else, a straightforward, honest life will be noticed by others and open the door of testimony for Christ more than many other things. Paul urges in Romans 13, he says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul again wrote, "Study to be quiet," that is, they should concentrate on living a quiet kind of life, "and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without," that is, who are outside the faith, "and that ye may have lack of nothing." So there's that warfare, and yet there's the testimony that we bear for the Lord as we live our lives in an honorable and honest and forthright way. Now, friends, we know that we don't do good deeds because others will see us and be impressed. We do good because our Lord commands it, for one thing, because he modeled that kind of a life while he was on earth, and because he promised to bless it. And the end of our verse 12 here in 1 Peter 2 gives us another reason for living right. "The day will come," he says, "when even those who don't yet know the Lord will glorify God in the day of visitation." He was carrying the thought over from the term Gentiles or unbelievers. There are two ways that this is possible. One is that that day will come when the tongue of every being in the universe will acclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. We have that in Philippians and Romans. Whether or not they do it willingly, they will do it. Jesus is Lord, and no one in God's presence will be able to deny it. They must affirm it, and they themselves are under his indictment and judgment. There will be no ignoring the truth and no rejecting the truth in that day of God's judgment, the day of visitation, the day of accounting that even the wicked will give to God. The other possible meaning of this phrase is this: these folks will glorify God in the day of visitation because, having seen your good works, they repented of their sin. They were born again by grace through faith. You bore testimony, and through that testimony they come to saving faith by trusting Christ. And they will join you and all the saints that are in heaven who will praise and glorify God forever. I like that meaning better, but one of those two meanings is going to happen. Those who may now not know the Lord at all will acclaim Jesus Christ as Lord in the day of visitation. They will glorify God. So it's incumbent on us to live honestly or honorably as strangers and pilgrims, knowing that we're here temporarily. We're passing through. We don't make this our permanent residence. We don't hold on to things as though they're going to be eternal. We realize that they have a shelf life, as it were. And we bear testimony before others so that they can know who the Lord is. Here's another translation of that. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, that is what they do now, perhaps, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So as we pray tonight, there is much to pray for. We need to pray for one another, pray for our testimonies, and pray that those who don't know Christ will come to know him before it's too late. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, we thank you for that privilege of interceding, for carrying burdens to you and leaving them there, for your will to be accomplished. And your will is also that we have concern and bear one another's burdens. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work for us. We thank you for words of instruction that help us through this world as we walk this pathway with him, and by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, bear testimony for him. And we pray that you'll help us to do what's right, fulfill these scriptures, and give you glory in the day. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.